This week is the Life is Short, Hell is Real, Heaven is Home week. That's the theme of this weekend. I don't know if you knew what you were getting into. Life is short, hell is real, heaven is home. Now that's what we'll be discussing over three evenings together. And tonight I want us to think about the brevity of life. It was a Bible college chapel service that I remember where a professor had a briefcase, and inside that briefcase he had a rope. And he fed the rope out of his briefcase in silence at the beginning of this chapel. And as he fed the rope out of his briefcase, he began to walk across the stage and then down off the stage and along the side aisle of the entire student body and then out the back door of the gymnasium where the chapel was held. And around the gymnasium, in through the side door, still trailing this rope as he went, came in the side door and back in front of the students up onto the stage. And he held up the other end of that rope, and it had a little piece of red electrical tape on the end of it. And he held up this rope, and he said, "This rope is your life." And this little piece of red tape represents the portion of your life that you live here on this earth. And that illustration has stuck with me, even though it is infinitesimally inadequate to describe the reality of the relationship between your brief life on this earth and the rest of your existence. You can't do the math and actually compare eternity with time and space here and now. So your life is actually very long, but your life as you normally think about it, your life on this earth, breathing God's air on this planet, is very short. And whether it lasts another minute, another month, another year, another decade, or another seven decades, it will be over that quickly. And what occurs in eternity depends on what you do in this brief breath of a life that God has given you. What is your life all about? That's what I want us to zero in on this evening. Think about your life. And in this brief time that you get here, what is your life about? What is your life's purpose? What are you living for? As of 7:08 p.m. this evening, there were 7,592,323,579 people on the earth. And there's only one of you leaving 7,592,323,578 people on the earth who are not all the time consumed with your needs, your desires, and your situation in life. And those aren't good odds. Those are worse odds than the Alamo, right? That was about 900 to 1. Not 7.5 billion to 1 looking out for you. And if 7.5 billion people are not looking out for you, they don't know you inside and out, who is going to do that job? You see, they don't have all of your interests, needs, desires, and situation at the top of their list of the things to be concerned about every waking moment of their lives. That's not what they're about. So who is going to look out for you? American singer and songwriter Whitney Houston answers this question for us in her magnificent song, The Greatest Love of All. And I'll share that with you here. "Everybody's searching for a hero," she says. I'm not going to sing it. Thank you. "People need someone to look up to. I never found anyone who fulfilled my needs, a lonely place to be. And so I learned to depend on me. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me." Why am I getting all excited about Whitney Houston's song? I'm sorry. Tone it down. "They can't take away my dignity. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all," she says. The reality is, we love ourselves too much and always have. We were born that way. What is the perspective we are to have? To love God above all, to love others before ourselves? And really, these two commands from Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the highest commands, are impossible, frankly. They're impossible. And what I want us to do this evening is think about our own life's purpose in terms of the brevity of life and what you are here for. I remember when I was a kid being asked the question, son, what do you want to be when you grow up? And my dad would drive us down to 4th Street in downtown Anchorage to see the derelicts, the people on the side of the street who had abandoned purpose in their lives and were living on the street. And my dad would drive by them and say, son, you need to make something of yourself. And I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life. I thought I wanted to do what he did. And dad said to me a couple of times, son, you know, the world's always going to need engineers. I thought, engineers, okay. I'm just not sure I want to drive a train my whole life. Now, what about you? What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to do with your life? What is your ambition? What do you want to make of yourself? And to give us a template for thinking about that most important question, I want us to look at the Apostle Paul. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20. And we're going to just look at one verse tonight, Acts 20, 24. And we're going to look at Paul's perspective on his own life, which fueled the purpose for his life. So a perspective about himself, fueled by the purpose for his life. And I want to look at the relationship between Paul's perspective and his purpose. So if you're going to keep an outline this evening, I'll give you 3 points. The first point is Paul's perspective. The second point is Paul's purpose. And the third point is the relationship between those two. The relationship between Paul's perspective of himself and his purpose in life. Well, let's read together Acts 20, 24. Paul says this, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Will you pray with me? God, tonight as we look at your word, we're so thankful that you have given us this book, your words, in our own language, that we can read it, even possess copies of it for ourselves, that we could understand the words so that we could know you. Lord, that is our greatest desire, and we pray even this evening that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, through your scriptures. And God, I pray that our lives would change as a result of what we look at together this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Paul's perspective, his purpose, and the relationship between those two. Let's look first at Paul's perspective. How did Paul view his life? And I would define it this way, self-unimportance. Paul's perspective was one of self-unimportance. Notice what he says in verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." That's a shocking statement. Whitney Houston would be disappointed in Paul. This statement comes in the middle of Paul's address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he loves these men. He spent years with these men, training these men, loves this church. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to persecution. And he's already been told by the Holy Spirit that he's going to get in trouble there, that he's going to be persecuted for the faith. And so he doesn't have time to get all the way to Ephesus, but he meets them at the beach. The elders come down to the coast, and he gets off the boat just to spend time with them and give them this magnificent speech, which is in Acts chapter 20. We won't read all of that, but you need to understand that Paul thinks he will never see these men again. He's anticipating persecution at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem. And so he's saying some of the most important things on his heart for these people that he loves. And he talks about his physical life, his comfort, his rights and privileges, even his reputation. And he leaves them an example of a godly self-perspective. And this just flows out of who Paul is. This is not some sort of contrived humility. This isn't showmanship. This is what God has made out of a man who was very arrogant. He was a very proud man, and God humbled him. And so this perspective just flows out of the transforming work of God in Paul's life. Think about his physical life. When Paul says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Just think about his physical existence. If you read Acts 20, 22 to 23, just a couple verses up the page, he says this, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, I don't know about you. I think I would want to run away from that trouble. If I knew that there was going to be physical danger, people that wanted to beat me up, people that wanted to throw rocks at me until they thought I was dead and then leave the scene. People that wanted to steal from me and malign me and try to kill me at every turn. If I thought those things were coming, I think I would value my own physical life, right? To fight or to flee. And Paul just goes there to preach the gospel. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 that he was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, constantly being delivered over to death. How highly did Paul value his own physical life? Well, it's clear that he valued something else much more, isn't it? Think about how you think about your own physical life. When you get sick, those thoughts tend to consume us, do they not? I mean, the last time I had a cold, I couldn't remember what it was like to be well. It was everything I thought about. And many have suffered much more serious physical affliction. Think about injuries. Think about food. Think about the daily sustenance of life. These are the things that tend to consume our thoughts so often, especially when things aren't going well. And our physical life becomes of supreme importance. When Paul says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, he was ready to do away with comfort. He says in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Remarkable. You can write down in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you should read that whole list of things that Paul endured, all of the personal comforts that he sacrificed so that others could hear the gospel. A remarkable list. I want you to think for a moment about your own personal comfort. Do you worship the idol of comfort at the altar of personal ease? That's a temptation for me. When things are uncomfortable, what do I want? More than serving others, more than worship, I want relief. I want this fixed. I want my comfort back. When Paul says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, he is a man who is ready to forsake his own rights and privileges. He was an apostle. There weren't very many of those. And listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:12. We did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul could have said, I am the apostle Paul. And yet at every turn, he was willing to forsake his own rights, his own privileges, his own freedoms. He was self-limiting so that he wouldn't give cause of offense for the gospel, so that he could win people to Christ. He was thinking about others at every turn. He wanted others to know Christ more than he wanted what he was allowed to have, forsaking his own rights and privileges. Think about how important your own rights are to you. When someone has wronged you, is your first thought, oh my goodness, this person is in a bad spiritual state, and I need to pray for them and care for them. And how can I meet their needs? They're willing to steal my coat. Where's my tunic? Can I give it to them too? Is that your first thought? Or, must justice be done? I've been wronged. Vengeance is mine, saith me, I will repay. Paul was one who was ready to forsake his own rights and privileges. He even told the Corinthian believers, why are you suing each other? You're going to court against each other as believers so that an unbeliever, a judge, can decide who owes who what? Wouldn't you rather be wronged? Wouldn't you rather just lose the money than go fight with each other in the public courts? It takes a remarkably selfless person to have this perspective. And how did Paul view his own reputation? Listen to the way Paul described himself. He called himself an apostle untimely born. There were the 12, then Judas defected, so there were 11. Then there was Matthias, so there were back to 12. And then Paul was sort of like a 13, but after the fact. And he qualified because he saw the resurrected Jesus and he worked miraculous powers. And Jesus set him apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. But he said, I don't know if I really count. I'm kind of an after the fact kind of an apostle. Paul calls himself the dregs and the offscouring or the scum of the earth. He knows that he's foolish in the eyes of the Greeks. He's a scandal in the eyes of his own countrymen, the Jews. He calls himself the chief of sinners, or the foremost, at the front of the line of all of the worst criminals you could write down on paper. Paul was at the top of the list. To the church that he loved at Corinth that gave him such a hard time, he said, I came to you weak and trembling, and in your view, in inferior speech, lacking the world's wisdom, shameful, he said, I am a nobody. And to Timothy, he had to encourage Timothy, don't be ashamed of my chains. Listen, you might think that the Apostle Paul, your mentor, is a failure because he can't be out there doing ministry and he's all washed up and he's in jail. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of that. In the world's view, it was shameful. Here's what Paul writes about it to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1, 12 to 14. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, that is, being imprisoned, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What a remarkable perspective. If I was in jail, I'd be thinking, is there another appeal? How can I get out? Where's my lawyer? This is not right. And Paul's saying, well, this is where God has me, and the gospel's going forward because of it. That's what I want. And if you read the book of Philippians, that's the circumstance Paul's writing from, and his encouragement over and over again is rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Who says that from jail? Paul did. He knows that some are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife, some from selfish ambition. Some were trying to cause Paul grief while he was in jail. And Paul is just happy that the gospel is going forward, even if it's motivated by a desire to hurt him, to irritate him. That is a man who does not consider his life of any account as dear to himself. He was willing to be thought little of. What was his ambition? 2 Corinthians 5:9. To be pleasing to the Lord. That's what he wanted above all things. He had the disease we might call JTBS, John the Baptist syndrome, right? He must increase and I must decrease. Some might look at his life as he's in jail with confusion and doubt. Is this a failed ministry? And eventually Paul was most likely executed. God would say that was success. He was faithful. Self-unimportance runs contrary to our culture. Ours is a culture of self-absorption, self-promotion, self-actualization, self-exaltation, self-esteem, selfies. How does a person get a perspective like Paul's? We're all born self-absorbed. We're all born believing that we are the center of our universe, and really, we believe we're the center of everyone else's universes too. Paul had to be radically transformed. A man must be born again. maybe you're here this evening and you're thinking, oh, I am just consumed with me. It's what my life is all about. And even places where I serve others, it's really about what people think of me, what I might get out of it, how someone might reciprocate. If you're here tonight and maybe you're catching a glimpse for the first time of who you really are before God, that maybe your God is you, I want you to know there's freedom from that slavery available to you in Jesus Christ. And it's liberating to not worship at the altar of me, but to live for something bigger than you, something that transcends your circumstances, some God that cannot be affected by a cold, some grand life purpose that is not going to be derailed by somebody else causing you to have a bad day. If you're living for yourself, you're living way too small. And that self-absorption can only be cured by a radical reinvention of who you are on the inside, something only God can do. New birth, the Bible calls it. Jesus said this, the one who seeks to keep his life will what? Lose it. What a tragic paradox that is. I'm going to live my whole life for me. I'm going to get it while I can. I'm going to do everything for me. And in the end, you're the big loser. You lose everything. You don't get to keep what you worked so hard for. Jesus said, on the contrary, if you lose your life for my sake, you will what? Find it. To follow Jesus is to deny self, to take up your cross and follow him. And that is life. That was Paul's perspective, and that leads us to Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose, point number two in your outline, is to serve Jesus and proclaim God's grace. To serve Jesus and proclaim God's grace. Here's what he says in Acts 20:24. So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this is an important purpose statement. To finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. A course, the word here is an athletic word for a race, a pathway that a racer runs. The Christian life, Paul's ministry, was a marathon requiring endurance, discipline, and relentless persistence. His ambition was to finish that race and to complete the ministry that God had given him. Ministry is just a word for service. And Paul's was a service given to him by Jesus. Ministry at its root is not self-serving, but it is the service of God and the service of others. And Paul's ministry received from Jesus was not his own agenda. He was not out there to build his own empire, to make a name for himself, to get a bunch of likes on social media. Paul was not about him. He was about the ministry he had received from Jesus. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he preached the gospel, established and strengthened churches, raised up leaders, city after city after city. And in this ministry, Paul was faithful, relentless, disciplined, and unflinching. And there's a second purpose here in verse 24, after to finish my course and my ministry, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That is to proclaim the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. That's what his life was all about. And there were times where he took up a job making tents. There were times where he was full-time supported just to proclaim the gospel. But wherever Paul did, whatever his occupation, he was proclaiming Christ as the only way for a sinner to be made right before a holy God. He preached the good news of Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary, whereby Jesus paid for the sins of everyone who would ever believe, so that anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ gets every sin forgiven, past, present, and future, every thought, word, and deed that has offended God and provoked his wrath. All of that forgiven in Jesus Christ, eternal life purchased. That's what Paul was after. Paul's eternal perspective caused him to view people through the lens of eternity. That the people he was around, the people he rubbed shoulders with every day, the people that antagonized him, even the people that threw rocks at him trying to kill him, were people who would spend that much time on earth and then spend an eternity under the wrath of Almighty God. These were people who needed to hear good news of salvation. And so that was Paul's ambition, to serve Jesus and to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That is, to give serious-minded witness of the good news of Jesus Christ. These aren't trivial matters. The gospel is everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. See the trade Paul was willing to make. His own life that he considered not valuable, traded for the benefit of eternal souls of others. 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal life. And you might think, wait a second, didn't Paul write Romans? Doesn't he know that people are chosen from the foundation of the world to believe and to receive eternal life? If people are chosen, then why do I have to tell anybody? That was not Paul's perspective. He knew that the way chosen people get to heaven is by proclamation and belief. And he said, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may believe the gospel and have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 9:23, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul was a man who thought little of himself, so that he could serve Jesus and proclaim God's grace. And now I want you to see the relationship between Paul's perspective and his purpose in life. This is point three in your outline. The relationship between his perspective and his purpose. Remember, Paul's perspective was self-unimportance. His purpose was to serve Christ and proclaim the gospel. And the relationship between those two is found in these two little words in verse 24, so that. The grammar here indicates a purpose relationship. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Did you notice the relationship between Paul's perspective and his purpose? He thinks little of himself so that he can effectively serve Jesus and proclaim the gospel. Paul does not believe he can finish his course and his ministry, nor give serious witness to God's grace in the gospel if he considers his own life dear to himself. Those two things are mutually exclusive. Paul was not without ambition, but his ambition, whether at home or in the body, was to be pleasing to Jesus. He had many goals: evangelism, building up the church, establishing and strengthening leadership, city after city. But he held his own life and his own goals loosely. Maybe his life would end in Jerusalem. Maybe it would end in Rome, in chains. At any point, he might be executed. Whatever God sees fit to do with me, that's what I want to do. You see, self-importance cripples ministry. Self-forgetfulness paves the way for effective ministry. Ministry and self-promotion are mutually exclusive. People who are obsessed with themselves or obsessed with self-promotion, they don't serve Jesus well. People consumed by self-absorption do not preach the grace in the gospel well. But people who believe that they must decrease so that Jesus must increase, they serve and they proclaim effectively because their lips and their lives are in harmony. No doubt the gospel has been preached by people who sin in the area of self-promotion. And sinners have been saved under self-absorbed proclamation. But that's a testimony to the power of God to override the sin of his heralds, right? To save in spite of the flaws of his ambassadors. And every one of us is a flawed ambassador. But no one should think that a positive response to the gospel is God's stamp of approval on one's inner life. Paul recognized that others were into gospel ministry for self-promotion. But Paul was so self-emptying that he did not consider others' successes as a threat to his own life's purpose. His self-perspective, self-unimportance, fueled his life purpose. and his life purpose helped order his self-perspective. And you and I are not the Apostle Paul. We don't have his job description. We don't have his credentials. But I think there are implications for us. All of us are in ministry. Every believer, Ephesians 4:12, is to be equipped by the pastors in your church for the service of ministry. That's your job. Pastor's job, Dusty's job is to equip you for ministry. Your job is to do ministry. What is ministry? Well, I don't have an official title at the church. You don't have to have an official title to do ministry. Sometimes official titles get in the way of ministry. Ministry in the church, loving God, serving others. Every one of you is being equipped for ministry in the church. Every one of us has a course. Every one of us has a race. Every one of us has a ministry received from the Lord Jesus. It begins in your own heart. It begins with you dragging your heart before the Word of God every day and meeting with God and getting to know Him. And the overflow of that produces ministry in the lives of others. Encouragement, service, evangelism. And it probably ought to begin with those closest relationships to you, those relationships in your home. If you've got roommates, if you've got siblings, if you've got parents, the people you live with. Listen, you can't play leapfrog over your own home and think that you can do effective ministry out there. It's got to start in your heart and overflow into those lives closest to you. And then that spills out into the local church. How are you serving others? With those with whom your lives are intertwined, are you eager to meet other people's needs? Are you more interested in their cold than yours? Are you more interested in their needs? Can you step out of your shoes and get into their shoes and meet their needs? Every believer is to bear witness to the grace of God in the gospel. You spend your life in radical pursuit of God and you will be an effective gospel witness. Because you just can't help talking about what you love. If you're not regularly speaking to people about God's grace in your life, you may not be spending enough time thinking about it, soaking in it, reading in God's word, or spending time with Him in prayer. What do you consider dear? What do you value? What is of supreme importance in your own life? Your comfort? Your own reputation or status or popularity? Maybe you like having people follow you on social media. Maybe you like to have people think well of you. And listen, the cultural lies surround us and bombard us. Lies like, look out for number one, right? You're number one. You got to look out for number one. Or you can't love others until you learn to love yourself. No, you can't love others until you empty yourself. Repent of self-love and love others. Love God first. What does our culture value? Self-esteem, ambition, avarice, self-love, narcissism, finding yourself. But the gospel tells you to forget yourself, to lose yourself in the service of Jesus and His people. We are idolaters at heart, running to worship at the altar of me, demanding that others bow down the knee to me. We are self-promoters at heart. We are self-absorbed by nature. And our world tells us that these are good things, these are virtues, but these are vices from which we need to repent, tendencies from which we need to run. And if you were to run your race and serve Jesus and proclaim grace, you must have Paul's perspective. You must have something of that John the Baptist syndrome. You can't complete the course if you're out to make a name for yourself. You're a servant of something and a witness to something. You are not the something. But the grace of God in the gospel, that God rescues the undeserving. Do we suddenly forget that I was the undeserving that God rescued by grace? Have I now thought, oh yes, I'm the one that deserves attention, praise, honor? God rescues the selfish from self-absorption by the selfless death of His own Son, right? Our primary example. Life provides abundant opportunities for self-promotion, but the call of the gospel is a long road of disciplined, diligent, unwavering Jesus promotion and others promotion. Fidelity to your calling requires forgetfulness of self. What are some possible indications of self-promotion? Maybe you could brainstorm and write down a few in your notes. I'll give you just a couple of ideas. Being easily offended by others is a telltale sign that you count your own life far too valuable. Being discontent, envying others' situations, resentful when others succeed. The reason we do these things is because we value ourselves too highly. Attempting to control the outcomes of relationships through manipulation, intimidation, or gossip. Maybe clamoring for what you deserve. Bemoaning your lot in life. Maybe you love to be liked more than you love Jesus to be liked. It could be that your ministry for Jesus is to be faithful to love some very difficult people. People that are hard to love or slow to change. They might be people in your home, people at work. Can you be faithful in that? Can you run your course that God has set for you? I remember being a youth pastor and then a parent. And as a youth pastor, you know, high school kids would say, "Oh, Pastor Smed, what you said was awesome and it changed my life. It's just great." And they'd go home and they'd tell their parents, "You wouldn't believe what Pastor Smed said tonight. He said, I should read my Bible more. It was awesome." And mom and dad are scratching their heads going, "Son, we've been telling you that for years." And I go, "Youth pastor, you know." And now I'm a parent and my kids come home and they say stuff that our youth pastors in our church teach them. And the tables get turned. Do we glory in what God is doing in someone else's life rather than, "Oh, God used me to do something in someone else's life"? Can you lose yourself so that you serve Jesus and proclaim God's grace? I want to close this evening with Luke chapter 12, and I want everybody to turn there. And we're just going to listen to Jesus' words on a right perspective on this brief time on earth that you're given. Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Right? Jesus seems to make right decisions, seems to be wise. He can sort out this problem I have. And Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." You see, this man came to Jesus and he had a problem. He didn't know he was the problem. And Jesus addressed his heart. "Beware of every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And that's not just a parable about corn stores or money, but about time, relationships, talents, everything you are and everything you have before God. It's all a stewardship. Life is too short to be consumed with self. I want to give you some homework for this week. Can I do that? I didn't ask Dusty's permission. Here's your homework. In your notes, and I'll ask for your responses over the next couple of nights, I want you to think about, pray about, discuss amongst yourselves, maybe you're in your room, and then write down sort of some brainstormed answers to fill out this sentence. Life is too short to dot, dot, dot. Life is too short to dot, dot, dot. Fill that in. And what I'd love to press you to do is to put a Bible verse to that. So come up with an end of that sentence and put a Bible verse on it. I didn't say it had to be relevant, but it should be. Let's close in prayer.